This is the last time I'm going to say, open the word with me to James. James chapter 5. Last summer, I started what I thought was going to be a 12-week summer series in James. 39 sermons later, here we are. And thank you for your patience as we've walked through what I think you will agree has proven to be an incredible little book of the Bible. James chapter 5, the last two verses this morning. We've come to expect James to be rather abrupt, and he's done that. And the book ends with the same abruptness that we've seen throughout. These two words that are two verses that are rather ominous, but also comforting. Verse 19 and 20, James writes, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now may our Father send his Spirit to bless the preaching and the hearing of his holy word." Well, you can see that James concludes his letter with a certain note of danger. Danger. It sounds like something he said before in verses 13 through 19. You again confront these words, if anyone. Remember in verse 13 he says, if anyone is suffering, or if anyone is cheerful. And then in verse 14 of the same chapter, if anyone is sick. But now he says, if anyone is wandering from the truth. And so here's a danger. And as James concludes his letter, he wants one more time to warn the people of God about a very real and present danger, the danger of wandering. Well, what is it to wander? The word there, translated wander, means exactly what you think it means. It means to go astray or to deviate from the proper course, to wander rather aimlessly, to move, to travel aimlessly. It's a word we're all familiar with. But notice that James says the danger is that we would wander from the truth. He's warning us about the danger of slipping into a pathway of sin and death, to leave the truth. Of course, that begs the question, what is the truth that we might wander from? Well, when James says the danger is to leave the pathway of the truth, he has in mind to leave the pathway of the revealed will of God and to act contrary to it. He has in mind, almost as one man says, a gentle straying, a subtle loosening of one's doctrinal and moral moorings. And so James is concerned not only that we might deviate or move aimlessly away from certain doctrines that we believe are taught in the Word of God, he's also concerned that we would leave the pathway of obedience to that Word, and that we would live in a way that is contrary to the revealed will of God. You see, leaving the truth, and that's the danger, leaving the truth for James is more than an intellectual threat. It includes sinful conduct. God's truth is always moral truth, not simply intellectual. Truth and life belong together. And so James is concerned that there might be someone in any congregation, someone who's a member of the congregation, who has moved away from their commitment to the truth of Christianity, but they've also neglected to live out the moral demands of the Word of God. And they're wandering. We know very well that James has spoken with particular force about the fact that we are justified by works. And you remember that discussion. James is not teaching us that we're saved by works, but he's saying that we prove our claim to be justified before God by not simply reciting a creed, but by giving evidence that our life has been changed by the truth. And James is concerned that some might wander away from what is true and move from the pathway of holiness and obedience that God demands from every one of us. And that's the danger. Wandering. There's an inherent danger that accompanies the danger of wandering. Not only leaving the truth and maybe embracing something that's not true about the Bible or some Christian doctrine, and not only living in a life or living a life that deviates from the life that God demands, but when we wander from the truth, we also wander from the church. They go together. It's been said that believers who return to the ways of the world, that is, the ways of thinking that characterized them before they met Jesus, or the ways of living that characterized them before they met Jesus, believers like that often avoid the church. They no longer sense this hunger for corporate worship and fellowship. Their hearts become cold in their wandering. They are cold to the Lord. They are cold to the Lord's word. And they are often cold to the Lord's people. And so soon enough, these wanderers begin to look and sound like they belong to the world and not to Jesus. And so this is a very serious way to end his letter. You know, we think of the way Paul would end his letter. Say hello to so-and-so, and say hello to so-and-so, and don't forget to kiss one another. And James says, don't wander. Don't wander. You know why James, I think, is so passionate about that? And you know this. To wander from the truth is to wander from Christ. You see, Christianity teaches that our Lord is the truth. The truth is not some body of doctrine that is lifeless and abstract. The Bible teaches that our Lord Jesus is the way and He is the truth. He is the living Word of God. To drift away from the truth is to drift away from Jesus. That's why He's alarmed. You can't leave the truth without leaving Christ. And get a load of this. You can't leave the church without leaving Christ. As a pastor, and maybe I share this with many of you, as a pastor, I become deeply alarmed when I meet someone who makes the following claim. When they say, I don't belong to a gospel-preaching church, and I don't need the church to serve the Lord. But James would tell us this morning that that is a kind of deadly nonsense that has Satan as its author. We cannot leave the truth. We cannot leave the pathway of righteousness. We cannot leave the covenant community without leaving our Savior behind. The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the truth. And we can't wander without leaving Jesus. And so here is a warning, the danger of leaving. There is no trivial backsliding. There is no such thing, it's been said, as a small error, because truth is never small. So here's the warning that James gives. I want you to know, just parenthetically, I have wrestled with the Lord all week about this sermon. I have tried to negotiate my way out of this. I have. But James, the brother of Jesus, ends his letter with a point-blank warning, the warning concerning wandering. You'll notice that this is a danger for every believer. Notice verse 19, if anyone in the fellowship, that means I could go astray, you could, any believer could go astray. We have examples of this, actually, in the New Testament, and in some cases, their names are named. Imagine your name in the New Testament for all eternity listed there as a defector. Listen to these examples. Paul gives a couple of examples. To Timothy, Paul says, "Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." So Hymenaeus and Alexander, forever named among the defectors who wandered away. Or think about the second letter Paul writes Timothy, this time writing from prison, and Paul says, "But avoid irreverent babble. It will lead people into more ungodliness. The talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus." Have you heard that name before? "Hymenaeus and Philetus." Poor Hymenaeus gets mentioned twice. "They have swerved from the truth," Paul says. "They are upsetting the faith of many." Or think about another name Paul mentions in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 4. He says, "Demas, having loved this present world, left me." He deserted me and the mission and the church and the gospel. And then think about our Lord's other half-brother named Jude, who also has a letter for the church in the New Testament. And Jude says, certain people, he doesn't name people like Paul does, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people. Now he's talking about church members. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and they deny the Master and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then think about the beloved disciple John in his first epistle. Listen to this. Again, he doesn't name names, but he singles them out nonetheless. "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, and we know it is the last hour. They went out from us because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might be demonstrated they were not and are not of us." Think about the warnings the Apostle Paul gave the troubled Corinthian church. In his second letter to Corinth, Paul says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray." Led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Or when he writes the Thessalonian church, Paul says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you." A man I've referred to many times in our study of James, a great commentator on James, John Blanchard, has said this so wisely about the concern James has. He says, "No man is so far advanced along the Christian pathway, so knowledgeable in the Scriptures, so experienced in Christian service, so prominent in church affairs that he is beyond the reach of Satan or the treachery of his own heart. The deadly subtlety of sin should constantly drive us to our knees." And this is the way the epistle of James ends, with the dire possibility that we could wander away from the truth. What causes wandering? Maybe another way to ask that question is, how do we account for wandering in the church when members wander away? I can think of only two explanations for that, only two causes, only two rationale for the possibility of wandering. The first is, wandering could signal what we used to call backsliding. Backsliding. That word is used frequently to describe a truly regenerated believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is authentically saved, genuinely redeemed, a true child of God. But due to neglect or the pressures of tribulation and temptation, they've come to be cooled off spiritually. You ever been there? Their love for the Savior and devotion to His Word, their involvement in the local church have slowly declined over time. Nothing dramatic, just a slow descent. Maybe that backsliding Christian has begun to embrace something that's not true. Maybe they've left the orthodox doctrines of Christianity and they've started embracing that which is not true, and the falsity of that faith has slowly moved them away from the truth. Or maybe they've been compromising in regard to their Christian conduct. And by sin and repeated sin and the failure to repent and make amends, by this continual pattern of sin, their hearts are cold. And pretty soon they're way far away from Christ. A real Christian who's gone astray, having been seduced by the great deceiver. An authentic child of God who has temporarily wandered from the truth and now is traveling the broad way that leads to destruction, the way they were saved from. And it's possible, and we've probably all done it. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Our Westminster Confession of Faith addresses this. And listen to the wisdom of our forefathers as they spoke of the danger of backsliding. The confession says, "True believers in our Lord may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, through the pervasiveness of the corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means by which they are preserved, they may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue in them. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and they grieve the Holy Spirit. Some measure of God's graces and comforts is taken from them. They have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. They harm others and give occasion to sin and bring temporal judgments on themselves." And so backsliding as a cause of wandering signals an unhealthy heart. Some of us travel away from the church and the truth and the way of holiness because we're spiritually unhealthy and we're backsliders. The only other cause I can think of that I find evidence for in Scripture is that the wanderer could be an apostate. Now, what do we mean by that word? That's a word that's tossed around a lot these days. What is it to commit the sin of apostasy? Well, let's see if we can unravel that. Let's first consider the fact that you know well, a fact that Jesus taught explicitly, that within every church family, and I pray it's not true of ours, but statistically, within every church family, on every church roll, there are names of those who've made professions of faith, but their faith is not real. Their attachment to Jesus is not saving faith. They've never been redeemed. They've made a profession of faith. They've received baptism. They may take communion. They could be teaching in the church. I've known some who were pastors of churches, officers, deacons, elders, denominational executives, who are not redeemed. And think about the image Jesus left us with. In every community, in every church, there are wheat and tares. They've openly declared their allegiance to Christ, but yet their profession of faith was made without embracing the faith of the gospel. They just don't belong to Jesus. There's that horribly sobering passage in Hebrews that speaks to the sin of apostasy. Hebrews 6. It is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened. Now, that doesn't mean saved. That means they've been exposed to the truth in the church. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been with God's people. They've sensed, in one sense, the work of the Spirit. They've seen the gifts. They've shared in the Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of God, meaning they've taken communion. They've tasted what we're going to do in a moment, taste the goodness of God. They've done that. They've seen the powers of the age to come, and they've fallen away. It is impossible, the author says, to restore them to repentance because they once again crucify the Son of God. That's the sin of apostasy. Now, that sin cannot be committed by a true Christian. In other words, you cannot lose your salvation if you belong to Jesus. He will preserve you until the end. This is a sin committed by church members who are not redeemed, and they, with a note of finality, turn away from the Lord and they leave. And in this case, it signals not an unhealthy heart, but a dead heart. A dead heart. And some people wander away from the church and from the truth and from the way of holiness because they never belonged to Jesus in the first place. Apostates. Now that's pretty sobering. And we'd all go home in despair if that's the only thing James said as he wrapped up his epistle. But mercifully, there's more to his final word. And that's in verse 20. What do we do for those who are wandering? What do we do? Well, James gives us a strategy here. And before we look at the strategy, I want you to notice something. There's an assumption we have to understand. There's a supposition. There's a presupposition that we need to embrace. Notice, James assumes that when one of us goes astray, they will be noticed. Now, maybe that sounds simple to you, but I think that's gigantic. James is assuming that when someone wanders away from the flock, we're going to know it. And we know it because we know them. We have a relationship with them. They are members whose names are on a roll. They have made vows of membership. We know them. We sit next to them. We love them. We know their name. We know their children's names. We care for them. And if they don't show up, we recognize that. Can't you see that assumption here? Can you imagine calling the family down to family dinner and there's an empty chair? Would you notice that? Oh, that's where Sally's. She's supposed to be there. And that's what James is describing. He's describing the fact that there may be those who wander away. Either they're backslidden or they're lost. But we notice. We care for them. They're not nameless masses among our membership. We know their names. Our pastor knows their names. When he stands up in his tall pulpit, he sees where they should be sitting. And the elders notice, and the deacons notice, and the Sunday school teachers notice, and the people notice. There's one of our member who's not here. Do you see that? And when they go through a time of difficulty, we are aware of it. We are a family. And so we have a responsibility. And what is that? Brothers, James says, reclaim the wandering member. Again, this is a ministry for all the members of the body of Christ. James is not talking necessarily to the church officers, although that's their duty. Oh, absolutely, that's their duty. But James has in mind the church member in general. Every member of the fellowship is to be in a constant state of readiness to recognize when one of our members is struggling or walking away from Christ or walking away from the truth, and we're to love them and go after them in mercy. And indeed, the recovery of a wandering member is, as it's been said, one of the most difficult tasks in all of church work. It is an essential responsibility we all share. We are the family of God. Think about Paul writing to the Galatian churches in chapter 6, verse 1 of his epistle. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual," meaning those of you who are perhaps more healthy spiritually, "should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep a watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Over and over again, the Bible says we're to love one another, pray for one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens. And James is simply echoing that blessed teaching that we are the family united by the blood of Christ, and we love each other. When one wanders, it's as if we all are. Our hearts are broken when one stumbles, when one defects, when one apostatizes. Our hearts are broken because we're a family. Notice the way James gives us hope. If you're backsliding today, there's hope. If you know one, there is hope. There's a plan. There's a process. There's a way back for those who need to be restored. The wayward believer can be restored to a deeper relationship with the Savior. All is not lost. We are not without hope. And if you're drifting this morning, you are not without hope. You can have in your heart a reignition of love for Christ and hunger for His Word. You can be delivered from false beliefs and defective doctrines and disobedience. There is a way. And what is that way? Verse 19. If someone's wandering away, notice, someone brings him back. Someone. James is telling us that the way back involves a personal encounter or a series of personal encounters. He has in mind a brother going after a brother, a sister going after a sister in Christ. It's personal. We go to them. And what do? We give them the truth. We give them the truth. The one who goes to a drifting brother or sister goes armed with the truth. It is the truth of God's Word that the backsliding believer so desperately needs. The sinner is turned back to the truth by the truth. You need the truth. Not only is the Word of God effectual in saving sinners, we've read that this morning from Ezekiel 37. I wish I could just stop now and preach on that text. Well, I better not do that. How are people saved? By the truth. The prophet speaks the Word of the Lord, and the Word of the Lord comes to people who are dead in transgressions and sins, and the Word sovereignly, powerfully raises the dead. That's how you were saved, but that's also how you were brought back into a vital relationship with Christ. The same truth that saves you sets you on fire again for Christ. You go with the truth. You take them the Word of God, and the Word of God will birth within them fresh love for the Savior and a renewed zeal for holy living. The Word does it. The truth does it. The truth sets you free. You need the truth. But with the truth, there is love. Love. This personal encounter is not only one that is accompanied by truth, It is done in the spirit of love. You need to understand this, and I want to be very clear. I don't want to mispreach this text. Paul, or rather James, is not talking about a church surveillance program where we spy on each other and we become very pharisaical and we inspect and probe and become very suspicious of each other. He is not doing that at all. He is speaking of a ministry motivated by gospel love where we care for one another. And if one of us is struggling, we go to them in meekness and in mercy, and we take them the truth. It is truth and love. It is one sinner who's been saved by grace, reaching out to another sinner, saved by the same grace, but in need. And he goes, that is, the rescuer goes gently and with kindness and patience and warmth. And they do it with the recognition that they could well be on the receiving end one day. Even when the New Testament instructs the elders to carry out church discipline, there is the warning, watch out, be gentle, have a broken heart, and be repentant, lest you too one day need to be disciplined. And you see the Spirit of our rescue. We're not holier than thou. We're not above failing. We're not above falling into grievous sin. We need as much mercy as any wandering Christian does. We go with the truth and we go humbly and we go in love. And when we do, and here is the blessed payoff, when we do that, we are acting like Jesus. Perhaps we are no more like Jesus at any point in our ministry, in our lives, than at that moment we go to one who is wandering and we go with the truth and we go humbly and in love. Think about your great shepherd. What did he do for you? He came and found you. He came to you and he brought you truth bathed in love. And we go with hearts full of Christ's love in the spirit of humility. We call them back. We exhort them to faithfulness. We plead with them to return to the pathway of holiness. And we want them to be counted among the faithful. We go because we love. Well, how do you know then if they're coming back? How do you know that that person is being recovered? What is the evidence of no longer wandering? Well, these are implicit in what James has written. I can find three evidences that the wanderer is coming home. I can find three evidences that the backslider is no longer sliding back. First, confession. It always begins with confession. The wanderer, moved by truth, moved by love, must confess the sin of drifting away. Maybe that's where you should begin this morning. You should say, Lord, Father, I've traveled far from home, and I confess this is grievous in your sight. It is a sin. It is a sin for which my Savior died. You must confess your wandering. You must recognize and admit the issue, the problem. Your waywardness must be acknowledged. The errant brother must move back to the truth by confession. Confession of sin. Oh, don't blame anybody else. Don't blame the conditions or the circumstances or your health or some other exterior factor. Look inside your heart. James would tell us, as he does in this book, look inside your heart. There is the cause. Confess it. Confess it. Second, repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is the admission of guilt before God. Literally, repentance is turning back. It's turning around. And so you know the wayward brother or sister is on their way back when they turn around, when they turn toward home. That's the basic meaning. They turn back toward the Lord. They renounce sin. They forsake sin. They reject the pathway they're walking on. They reject the false things they believe, and they make a definite move back in the right direction. That's what you should do. Maybe, and I'm just fishing, maybe your repentance looks like getting rid of some things you're reading that reflect defective doctrine. Maybe your repentance looks like getting rid of some people in your life who are leading you on the wrong pathway. I don't know. But you can't come home until you turn around. And repentance is turning around. It's changing your ways. You must repent. And then thirdly, by faith. You know, you don't believe in Jesus just once. Oh, in fact, you do trust him when you are regenerated, when the Spirit of God comes into your dry bones, to use Ezekiel's phrases. When the Word has raised you to life, the first thing you do is you believe in Christ. But the entire life of a Christian is that of believing and believing and believing again and again. In a moment, as we come to the Lord's table, you're going to be summoned to believe in Christ again. And the way back home is the way of faith. You embrace the Word of God for what it is. You believe the truth. You believe the Word. You believe the promises. And you pray, Lord, help my unbelief. You pray, Lord, give me faith that I may understand. You come back to the narrow pathway when the Word you've been rejecting is now the Word you joyfully embrace. That's the way back home. Confession, repentance, and faith in the truth. And then look what happens. I'm telling you, what I thought was going to be a gloomy ending turns out to be glorious. Look at verse 20. What happens when the wandering one has come back home? Well, my goodness, a party breaks out. If you'd let me say it so callously and so bluntly as that, a holy party breaks out. Verse 20, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When the errant brother in Christ, that is the one who truly knows the Lord, who's been backsliding, when they are saved from the horrible effects of their pathway, when they turn, James says, they are delivered from the killing effects of sin. Now we know that the unbeliever dies eternally. The wages of sin is death. But did you know that there is a kind of death for sinners, for Christians who persist in disobedience? There's a kind of death. Not an eternal death. But sin that we treasure and sin that we love and sin that we tolerate always has a killing effect on our souls. I wish I had time to develop this. We don't. But think about King David. Think about what you know about David. Listen to this testimony in Psalm 32. David the king, the man after God's own heart, but yet a great sinner who had his moments of backsliding. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day. The killing effects of sin. Do you see that? When a child of God is tolerating evil or walking the wrong pathway, it's as if it kills us. David would talk about seeing the bones in his chest protruding through the skin. He would talk about sleepless nights. and bathing his pillow in tears because he had sinned against the Lord. That's what James says happens to us, and that's what we're delivered from. If we know the Lord and we're backsliding and we are brought back by the love and truth of a brother, then those killing effects stop. And in place, we have the peace of God. Do you want God's peace? I love you, and so I'm going to ask you this question. Is it possible that you're miserable today because you're disobedient to your Lord? And if you're miserable, you ought to thank him. That is his tender mercy playing out. If you didn't belong to him, you wouldn't be miserable in your sins. Is your life falling apart? Are you full of anxiety? Is your life a circus? Is it possible that you need to come home? Do you need to confess and repent and believe the word and find his joy and his hope and his fulfillment as you once again, as the 23rd Psalm so beautifully says, as you once again are led by your Father, led by your Lord on the pathway of righteousness where you lay down in green pastures, and you have your soul restored by cool waters. Oh, the killing effect of sin is arrested when God's people repent and they come home. And then the blessings just get better. Notice James says, the multitude of their sins that they've committed. Oh boy, there's a sermon there, isn't it? You wander down a pathway doing one thing that your Lord has forbidden, and what happens? An entire universe of other sins is suddenly present in your life, a multitude of sins. But James says, when you come home, you will have the assurance that the multitude of sins that you've wrapped yourself up in will be covered. Covered. Pardoned. As if they never happened. The Lord is not saying he will sweep them under the carpet. No, that's not it. They will be blasted out of sight by the provision of the life of Jesus on the cross. His blood will cover them, obliterate them. A multitude of sins covered, out of sight, washed away by the blood of the Son of God. Isn't that incredible? Forgiven. And then life is new. And you start again. And it's as if you never went anywhere to begin with. Because he, that is the Father, treats you and feels about you and sees you as he sees his perfect Son who never wandered away. What blessings. So what seemed to be a very ominous ending turns out to be pretty good, doesn't it? There is a way back home. You can go home again. And we're part of the blessed process of reclaiming the wanderer. This, my brothers and sisters, is the beauty of the body of Christ. This is what it means to be a member of the church. This is why I love our church. We love each other. We know each other's names. We feel each other's heartaches. And we care enough to go with truth and love. And so let us now, in the light of this final admonition from the Lord's brother, let us keep on confessing to each other and praying for each other and coming to each other's rescue over and over again Let us understand that our Father is using us by means of our ministry to deliver those who otherwise might walk the pathway of destruction. And when we do this, we are a true church. And Christ reigns supreme. His truth is our foundation and treasure. And His love binds us together. And thus ends James, a message from our Lord's brother to the saints scattered abroad who are living for Him in a sinful, painful world. Be faithful, love one another, and serve your King. Amen and amen. Shall we pray together? Father, thank You that You love us even though we wander. We think of the hymn and we confess it as our sin. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And that is us. That is the testimony of every believer here. And Father, would You change our hearts? Even here at this table, after the word has been preached, would You inflame us with a love for You, a love for Your truth, a love for the way of righteousness, and Father, a love for one another that when one stumbles, we're all there. When one falls, we're there with them. When one sins grievously, we're there in mercy with Your truth. Father, let us never be guilty of letting anyone wander away without one of us, many of us, reaching out with truth and love. And I pray, Father, for those struggling this morning. In fact, we all are. But there are those perhaps in a serious conflict. Would You bless them with strength? Give them grace to confess and repent and believe. Turn them toward home. Give them a love for Your word and Your church. Give them a love for Your people. And for all of us, let us see that we are the very body of Christ, the family of God, a covenant community. And that the bonds that unite us, according to Your word, are stronger and deeper than even the blood that unites families. That in the body of Christ, we have many mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, all united by the blood of the Lamb. And then, Father, we pray for those who perhaps this morning have suddenly realized that they have never trusted You. Maybe a church member or frequent attender or someone very familiar with Christianity. Would You, Father, bring them to a point of knowing they need You and confessing that Jesus is Lord and turning from their sins and receiving Him as King? Would You do that this morning? And then here at this table, would You strengthen us? And let this table nourish us. Let it unite us. Let it inflame us with joy and zeal for You. And then, Father, would You deposit us, as You will, in this world, that we might be Your ambassadors. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.